Thank you. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5 today, the Sermon on the Mount. We're continuing through that, but Jesus is going to address six different issues. We're going to kind of just look at the rest of the chapter, then we'll come back and look at the details in a few weeks. But in chapter 5 of Matthew, he's going to address six different issues to correct the understanding of the Word of God. Now, this isn't unusual. If you look in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 9, I'll begin in verse 8, Isaiah 55, verse 8. Isaiah writes the Word of God here. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Right there, and you can kind of see, we're going to look at this a little bit longer, but you can see in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus is going to come and he's going to be addressing their understanding of the Word of God. And of course, we can be critical of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Jewish people who had taken the Word of God and had drifted so far from the meaning of it that Jesus is going to try and correct. But understand these words right here. It says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I mean, what is to be expected if the eternal God is going to communicate his thoughts in a written form to us, people, that we're going to just read it and understand it, that we're going to read it and comprehend it, that we're going to get it the first time through? To make any sense of it many times, we're going to have to try and find some kind of legalistic code or some kind of a ritual or some kind of a hidden meaning. There's a variety of ways of approaching it so we can understand the Jews at that time took the Word of God and actually Jesus had to come back and say, no, that's not what we were saying. That's not what we meant. And of course, because his ways are higher than ours, we have a hard time comprehending it. It's kind of like teaching, school or teaching your kids at home or trying to explain something to someone who's not understanding. If it's giving directions to somebody, if you've ever given directions to someone who's unfamiliar with the territory and you're trying to explain, you can tell the look on their face that they've got no idea what you're saying. Or trying to explain math to some student in school, and as you're explaining it, you realize there's several things that they don't even understand yet. You're trying to explain this equation or this formula or this mathematical procedure, and they're still struggling with some basics. What are they hearing you say? I mean, they can't even comprehend it. And the same thing is true with the Pharisees, the crowd that Jesus is addressing, the Jews at this time in chapter 5. They've got the textbook. They've got the information, but they have missed certain parts of it, some core information, if you would. And as they try to put these things together, no, that they're going the wrong way with it. They're coming to the wrong conclusion. And thus, this rest of this chapter that we're going to look at in chapter 5, Jesus is saying, no, wait. In a sense, he's chewing the people out. He's saying, that's not what I meant. That's not, you're doing it wrong. But at the same time, you got to understand, he is the compassionate God who has come to earth after having given them his revelation. They haven't understood it. He's now come and says, let me try this again. I've come down here to explain it to you. Let's read on here in Isaiah chapter 5, or 55. Again, verse 9, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now watch as we read on, verse 10. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth." He says, just as the rain comes down and produces crops and waters the earth and you get the harvest, he says, so is my word. My word has been sent into the earth and there will be a harvest. But understand, the word that he has sent has to be understood. It's not just a matter that the word is, floating around somewhere in textbooks or in some kind of written form or some theologians have some ideal about it. It's that word has to be understood. Just like the water, the rain comes down, it's got to get to the crops, it's got to be at the right place for it to do its work. The word here at the same time. But notice in verse 11 of chapter 55 of Isaiah, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So again, right here in Isaiah, I want you to notice here, once again, maybe it's because I'm a Bible teacher, I notice these things or I'm focused on these things. But he's focusing on right here the importance of the word. He says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, but I've sent my word into the earth, so it's gonna be all right. And it goes on and says in verse 12, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." And goes on and talks about how productive and how joyful it's going to be when this word reaches the earth. Just like the rain comes down and produces crops, the Word of God comes into our lives and produces joy and a variety of other prosperous things that begin to develop in our lives because of it. The importance of the Word of God. Now we go to Matthew chapter 5. With the understanding that it is very difficult, or at least it's easy to understand the difficulty of humans understanding God's revelation because of who we are, and God being compassionate and wanting us to understand it, Jesus is going to begin teaching, also realizing the importance of the Word of God. In fact, as we go through the rest of this chapter, it's going to continue to be focusing and revolving around the Word of God. And again, you may notice that. I mean, there's a variety of details in here that we're going to talk about in the next several weeks. But each of these verses, like in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 21, I'll read it to you here quickly. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, then gives you one of the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. Verse 3, it has been said, and it talks about divorce. Those phrases right there, I showed you three of them so far, that is a word that means, I can tell you the meaning here, it's a rare passive form of a verb that is used in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, to refer to a quotation of Scripture. Now, again, when you read this here, it says, you have heard that it was said, and I've used this point before. He's not necessarily quoting Scripture. He's saying, you've heard it said about Scripture. But yet that phrase right there, it was said, and then followed by people long ago, is a clear indication throughout the rest of the New Testament that what Jesus is referring to is the written revelation, the Word of God. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. So as I'm showing you this, each of these different topics here, he begins with the Word of God. You've heard it said to the people long ago. Or he's talking about some authoritative Scripture that was given to the ancients long ago. In fact, that's what the word means. The people long ago means the ancients. I'll show you another one, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said. There's that phrase, it was said. An official declaration to the people long ago. So you're talking about, most likely, and we can see every one of these topics comes from the Law of Moses or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said. And it goes on to talk. So the rest of this chapter is about what was said or about the Scripture. So again, remember the importance of the Word of God, but when the Word of God comes and the people hear it, our weakness in understanding it and processing it is like sometimes a second grader trying to understand high school math, or someone who's unfamiliar with a territory or a country trying to get directions by just some kind of, landmarks or something that's more familiar to the people that live around that area. And Jesus now has come. Again, he's judgmental of the people for not understanding the Word of God, but the very fact he's sitting there on the sermon during the Sermon on the Mount explaining to the people, no, you've heard it said. And then each of these times we're going to look at this, the teaching is going to deviate from the true meaning of the Scriptures. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And we looked at this last week. And as we approach this, we need to be careful because Jesus and Matthew recording this, there's two reasons here. Jesus is not undermining the Word of God. He's not saying, well, you've heard it said. There was a conversation a couple months ago on Facebook, God bless Facebook, but a conversation broke out that even Jesus, they were talking about some issues, some political issues, and how Jesus was on this side or on that side, and one of the persons that was commenting on this Facebook, I wasn't involved in it, Tony got involved, and I was just reading her side of it, I didn't jump into it, I was feeding her information though, but they said even Jesus change the Old Testament, because someone was appealing to the Old Testament for some political ammunition to prove their point, and this person jumped in there, clearly liberal, I mean liberal in a variety of ways, and they jumped in and they said, even Jesus changed the Old Testament, and then they said here in Matthew when he changed the Old Testament, and you see, that is sometimes when you read this, especially what I've just said to you, when it says, you have heard that it was said, it refers to a quotation from the Old Testament or something authoritative Old Testament verses. Jesus, as he continues though, he's not going to change the Old Testament. He's going to explain it away from the people's misconceived ideas. In fact, like I said in verse 5:17, chapter 5, verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Remember that from last week? Abolish means to destroy. Like you destroy a house, you tear down the house, you remove the building. He didn't come to destroy or tear down or remove the law. Jesus says that himself, point number one. And two, Matthew quotes him. If Jesus now, in verse 21, is starting to change or destroy or abolish the law, remove it, one, Jesus just got done saying, I'm not going to do that. And Matthew, who is writing the book, would have forgotten that he had said, you know, just a few verses, four verses in front of that Jesus, what he says, Jesus is not going to abolish the law. And then four verses later, he starts to explain how Jesus is abolishing the law. I mean, it would make no sense whatsoever. So I think we are very safe as we approach this to realize Jesus, who is the Word of God, is not saying, I know that's what the Old Testament said to you, but we're changing that. We're changing the Old Testament. No, he's already said in chapter 5, verse 17, we're going to fulfill it. We're going to bring this to its meaning, what was intended for. And that's what we're going to see the rest of this chapter 5 is Jesus trying to bring the people to an understanding of what was being said. And again, with Isaiah 55, verse 9, understanding the idea that when God says something, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. For us to grab it the first time is it's going to be hard to do. And thank God we've got the Spirit of God. Thank God we've got the shoulders of other interpreters who have gone through the Scriptures. And we do have, of course, the written Word of God in front of us. So let's look in chapter 5, verse 21. I'm going to just read chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. And then we're going to come back and look at this. And I'm going to break this down. I'm going to break down chapter 5 here, and then we'll come back later and look at each of these six individual categories. Here we go, chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said, authoritative scripture, to the people long ago, or the ancients, referring back to the days of Moses. Do not murder. Now, there's a commandment, right? That's a quote of the sixth commandment. Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. I mean, we got to come back and look at this because that means you call someone a fool, you're going to hell. Come back in a couple weeks, we'll find out. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge and the judge may hand you over to the officer and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, what is he talking about there? Talking about purgatory? There's a variety of things we've got to look at that. How is he using those? But again, the idea there, what is being said, is Jesus abolishing, is he saying right here, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, but I say to you, that doesn't matter. You don't need to worry about that law. No, what he does, you see what he's doing, is he's taking that to a greater extent. He's in a sense fulfilling, trying to take it to a place where it has meaning beyond just a legalistic code. It's kind of like this, if you don't mind. Let me say it this way. The Pharisees, well, let's go back and look at the verse so I can show you the context. Verse 20, right before that. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees, in an attempt to understand the Word of God and apply it to their lives, had fallen into the trap of what we call legalism, of just following what does this mean, and of course twisting it so it accommodated them. It'd be similar to this right here. What does it take to be, for example, a good worker? For example, I work at school. I have a contract. And again, when we look back, we're going to go back and look at some of these verses in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there's laws written here, guidelines, expectations for them to live as a culture. Again, remember, many of the things written, like in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, are applying to the operation of the temple or how the people are going to live as a culture in a society. But if they would just take those and say, what do I have to do? Well, my contract at school, for example, says I have to work 185 days. The students are there for 180 days, and there's 185 days. I have to be there 185 days. That's what my contract says. So I could, in a sense, legally argue that I've got to be in this building, the school, the shop there, for 185 days. and I've got 184 days with one day to go. I've got to get to the shop. I've got to be there at 8 o'clock, 7:45, and I can leave at 3:45. Ding, I'm done. I have fulfilled my contract. I've been here for 185 days. Now understand, being a teacher involves a lot more than just being in the building for 185 days. Of course, obviously the school, I'd get in trouble if I didn't do more than just show up. But if that is what your goal is, you can legally break it down to, I've been here for 185 days. I've stood in this building. Your house payment or a contract that you've got. If all you're going to do for your house is, I've got to make this house payment and I've got to make it on the first of the month, I legally send my payment off. I've now met my obligations. I've paid my house payment. Just there it is. Or you're married. I've got a wife. I got to have a wife, and she's got to have a place to live. She's got to have enough things provided for her. There's my wife. Now I can do whatever I want to. My job as a legally married husband is, I've got to have a wife, and there she is. She's in the house. She's got her stuff. I'm providing for her. Once she's in the house, now I go do whatever I want to do. But legally, I'm meeting my obligation. As the owner of the house, I made my house payment. As an employee, I've showed up for work. As a father, you need to provide for your children. Okay, there's your room, there's some food, and you go to school over this building. I'm done. I've met my legal obligation. What else is there? And you just reduce your life to these basic legalistic codes. You're not really a good husband. You're not really a good father. You're not really a good homeowner. You're a terrible employee. But legally, no one can get you on anything. Because my wife is provided for. My kids have got food and they've got an education. I've got my house payment made and I've shown up for work 185 times. Now that right there, you want to live your life. Now listen, I don't think any of us live our life like that. We do not live legalistically like that in the contracts that we've got with your spouse, with your job, with your bank, with your children, the things that you're obligated for. That you do much more than that. If you're a parent, you're involved in your children's life. If you're an employee, sometimes I stay until 4 o'clock instead of 3:45. I spend an extra 15 minutes because the job just needs that extra attention. Sometimes I get there early. Sometimes I actually work while I'm there. I mean, it's like, as a husband, believe me, you know, Tony, she's expecting more than a house and some kind of provision, and then I'm free to do what I want. Yeah, you know, there's a little bit more commitment there than just legally there. Understand what I'm saying? And this is what's happening in these chapters. The Jewish people, or the Pharisees especially, the scribes, had gone back into the law, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and they'd scratched through it. They found all the details, and they said, this is how we... Now listen, when they got done meeting those requirements, they stepped back, looked in the mirror, and says, I'm righteous. It'd be like me. At the end of the year, I check off my 185th day at school and says, I'm a great teacher. Based on what? I've been here 185 days. I am a great teacher. Or look, my wife has a house and there's provisions there. I am a righteous husband. It's like, and now you can't argue. And if everybody in your little group thought that way, you'd look at each other and say, wow, righteous, righteous. Wow, what a great worker, what a great husband. That's right, my wife's got a house, there's food there. I've been in the building 185, and you've missed the whole point. But they're looking at each other saying, you're righteous, you're a great husband, you're a great worker, you're a great religious person. We do the same thing with church. You know, you got to be a member and come to church on Sundays. I'm a great Christian. Based on what? Membership and church attendance. And that is what they've reduced their religion to, was this right here. And so when Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 21, after having said these two things in the verse we talked about last week, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I'm going to show you something more than just showing up for work. I'm going to show you how to be a good employee. I'm going to show you something more than just providing for your wife. I'm going to show you how to be a good husband. I'm going to show you more than just making a house payment. I'm going to show you how to be a good homeowner and have neighbors that would like to live beside you, not just live by somebody who sent their house payment off. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And verse 20, now understand this. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's read that in and put it in a different paraphrase, if you would. I tell you that unless your workmanship surpasses that of a teacher who just shows up and stands in the building for 185 days, you will not be considered an employee for next year. Or, for unless your your husbandship or your provision for your wife surpasses that of the Pharisees. There's a house and there's some food, honey. I'm gone. It's like, you will certainly not be a good husband or a good father. And what are you saying? The Pharisees are, they've got their code. They're checking off these boxes. They're meeting the basic requirements of the law that they've ironed out. But he says they're not in the kingdom. They don't understand what they're doing. So then he begins, after saying, I have not come to abolish law, but to fulfill it. And unless you surpass these Pharisees, you're not going to enter. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother, it's like, I'm a good citizen of the United States. I have never murdered anybody. Never murdered. I love my neighbor as myself. I've never murdered them. It's like, okay, I guess if that's what you want to reduce it to, but there's much more going on there. Let's look, please, if you don't mind, in Exodus chapter 20. Well, no, let me stay right there in Matthew 5. Let me go through these first. I'm going to come back and read to them. The six things that you see are going to be, as you know, you've got little headings in your Bible there in chapter 5. The first one's murder in verse 21. The second one in verse 27 is adultery. The third topic is divorce. That's in verse 3. Verse 31. Verse 33 is oath. Number 5 in verse 38 is eye for an eye. And then verse 43 is love for your enemies. Now, let me give you an example. Let's just jump into this love for your enemies. Look in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, okay, an Old Testament quote, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now again, love your neighbor. We're going to go back and look at that here in a little bit. But love your neighbor was in there. But that was what they heard. Love your neighbor. Okay. So what does that mean? Well, that means if you're not my neighbor, I can hate you. It's like, well, no, that was not the meaning. And that's not, it's like legally. And so it's like, well, I got a neighbor on my right, neighbor on my left, or I got my Jewish community. I love these people. If you're outside this group, God has given me permission and, in fact, give a requirement that I should hate them who are not my neighbors. It's like, where did you get it? It becomes very legalistic. So I'm going to show you these verses in the Old Testament very quickly. The first one, number 21, when it talks about murder, you're going to have a straight quote from the Ten Commandments with a little bit of an added principle in there. Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. The subject to judgment is added. Number 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. That is a straight quote from the seventh commandment. Number 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's the requirement. If you're going to divorce, she's got to have the certificate. Okay, well, there's the certificate, you're divorced. I'm a legal husband. I did the right thing. That is going to be Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 we're going to look at. But it's going to have a significantly different approach to it. And it's angled in a direction that is completely different from what God was writing there in the law of Moses. Number 4, verse 33, the oaths, that is a summary. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oaths. There's actually three verses that have come together, and he's going to explain the oaths there. And they got all into what the formula. We could think about it this way in a contract. If you've made an agreement with somebody, but you didn't actually sign the contract, you can change your mind. And that's what they're saying. That's what we'd be saying. See, in the ethical behavior of what God is trying to get people to do is, well, stay with me again. Go to verse 48 of chapter 5. Chapter 48 of chapter 5. No. What did I say? Did I say chapter 48? Okay, verse 48. Last verse of chapter 5. Right here. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What Jesus is getting for, it's not meeting all these standards. It's like becoming like God. Isaiah 55. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are beyond your ways. But I'm going to give you my word, and you're going to become like me. But if you don't interpret the word right, if you settle for some legalistic code, you won't achieve these things. The goal here is to be perfect like God, or become God-like. And if it's just going to be a matter of a requirement, checking off a box, obviously, it's not going to work. The last two, number 5 is the eye for an eye. You've heard that it is said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That is, again, an exact quote. but the direction they took it is completely wrong. And the last one, Leviticus 19:18 in verse 43 that we just referred to, is completely twisted in a negative sense. So, okay, is that all right? Okay, let's go, please, to Deuteronomy or Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. We'll look at both of these two right here, the first and second part right here. This is where they get it from. I mean, I'm just showing you in the text right here. In chapter 20 of Exodus, you have the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery." Verse 3, there's your first of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Verse 7, the third commandment, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." Verse number 4, the fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." Verse 12, number 5, "Honor your father and your mother." Verse 13, number 6, "You shall not murder." And again, the word murder there is the word for slaying someone in cold blood. I mean, a killing that is just, there's no point to it. It does not say the word kill, like warfare, things like this. People get off, and that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean you should not kill, like government can't, you know. Capital punishment is not covered in here. Capital punishment is the fulfillment of, I'm off on subject now. It's the fulfillment of a requirement of the government, you know. The government is not murdering when they have a capital punishment. Murder is cold blood slaying someone, like Cain killed Abel. Number 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Now again, what's adultery? Your wife's got a house and she's got provisions and, you know, that's it. What is adultery? Now you got to define adultery. And they've got adultery completely misinterpreted. Verse 15, number 8, "You shall not steal." Number 9 and verse 16, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." And then the real hard one, in verse 17, "You shall not covet." And these other ones are pretty easy to do in a sense. There are things that you don't do or you do. I mean, they're actual physical things. You know, I've never murdered anybody. I've never, you know, stolen anything. Well, that's like, what do you mean not stolen anything? You know, paper clips. It's like, you know, I've never robbed a bank. Okay, I can go with that one. But number 17, or verse 17, "You shall not covet." That means right there, you shall not want to do any of the previous 9. Not that you didn't do them. You shall not covet. Covet is not something that you can actually go out and do. Covet is something, now it's internal. This is the thing that really causes problems for us. And when we look back at these Ten Commandments, the Pharisees could say, check, 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 check. How about number 10? Have you coveted? Have you ever wanted to do the other ones? It's like, well, yeah. Well, then you got a problem. I mean, the coveting is really the tough part right there. But you can see right there the quote that Jesus gives from the Ten Commandments there in verse 13, number 6, "You shall not murder." Then he goes on and talks about there, about not just murdering, but he takes it further and puts it into the category of what are you thinking about other people. Even the place he goes to court cases, when they're taking you down to see the judge, he says before you get to the judge, and the judge has to intervene in your situation, resolve the situation before you get there. Talk to people. Resolve these differences. He even says before you go to the temple, he says, take your offering and set it down and go resolve your difference with your brother. And then go to the temple. I mean, Jesus is taking this do not murder to the place where it affects your relationship in worship. It affects your relationship in the judicial system. He says, if you've got to go to court, Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. The very fact you've gone to court against believers is indicated you've already been defeated completely. He says, shouldn't you be able to resolve these differences? But if you're just saying, I'm not going to murder somebody, but I'm definitely going to take them to court, again, that we're not going to, you know, the court case, that's another whole issue. You know, should we not go to court? You know, we've used examples like this before. If you've got some kind of toxic waste flowing through your backyard and you're all getting sick and cancer, no one's fixing it, maybe to go to court is the way we get action taken. You see, So, I mean, just because it says something about court doesn't mean you never go to court. But his point there is if you've got differences with your brother, is the spirit of the law is the idea that you're going to resolve those differences, that you're going to work together. And the same thing with adultery. Verse 14, let's go over to Matthew chapter 5 and read the adultery part here real quickly. And again, let me read this, and we're going to go back to another verse. What is adultery? I mean, adultery is, well, I've got my wife, and she's got a house, and she's taken care of, and I haven't really divorced her, so I'm okay. Well, here it says, verse 27, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, verse 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. In other words, the Pharisee said, well, we've done this. If we did get divorced, we gave him a certificate of divorce, we've got everything legalized. He says, now he goes back to the heart. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, there's a serious verse right there. And throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. We'll talk about that later. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Now, there's some tough verses right there. And you may remember from church history, a guy by the name of Origen, actually practiced, he was one of the teachers around 200 AD in Alexandria, Egypt. He actually practiced number 30, actually applied it to himself, and we'll talk about that too when we get there, so that he would not fall into temptation, kind of a serious thing. Verse 3, it has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. Anyone who marries the divorced woman causes her to commit adultery. Moses had gave them the certificate of divorce where they could go ahead and fill out the paperwork and be divorced from their wife. And Jesus is saying it's not that easy. I mean, you can do that, but the thing is you've now created some major problems and your responsibility would be to stay with your wife to avoid her from becoming, in that sense, an adulteress. Number 33, again, you've heard it said that to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, or his footstool, or by Jerusalem. And he goes on and says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, the oaths that they were taking were becoming, in a sense, legal contracts. And if there was no legal contract, it meant nothing. We could go, if you don't mind, let's go to Numbers verse 30. I just want to show you a couple verses. Jesus is, in a sense, summarizing vows and oaths. He's not quoting a direct scripture here like he was in the first couple, but kind of summarizing. But the idea there, again, we'll talk about this in a few weeks, we'll go through vows, is they were, their yes meant nothing. Their own character, their own internal being meant nothing. They had to have a legal contract. So unless they could get someone to swear by the temple or the gold in the temple or swear by heaven or swear by something or sign a contract, it didn't mean anything. People's word on the street was nothing. Look in Numbers chapter 30. I'll just read you a little bit about this, about vows, because, again, vows were covered in the law of Moses. But a lot of these things that are being laid down in the law of Moses are cultural guidelines for the society to function. Keep your place right here in Numbers and go to 1 Timothy. Let me show you an example. 1 Timothy. The reason the laws were written, again, there's several things happening. Is one, they have a prophetic element. They're talking about the coming of the Messiah when you talk about the Levitical sacrifices. There was instruction in the rituals that they practiced. So there was instructional value to learn about God. But there's also a cultural value of just how to function as a society. Some of the things in the law of Moses were simply legalistic for the court system. This is how you would live. But the idea was those were the boundaries. If you found yourself bumping up against the law of Moses all the time, you maybe were, you're borderline criminal. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of like, I'm trying to think of an example. If every contract, every agreement that you've got has to go to court and you've got to have an attorney or a lawyer explaining to you how close you can come, you're really not someone we want to make a deal with. Every time we sign a contract, you end up in court. When someone takes you to court, it's kind of like, Listen, we sign a contract, just the contract is there just so there's that legal barrier. If I'm going to buy a house and sign a paper that says I'm going to make payments on this house, my intention is I'm going to do that. The contract is there in case one of us starts going out of bounds to make sure we got a legal fence around to keep society running. That's what the law was for. But theoretically, a Christian or a person of integrity should be able to go to another person and buy a house and say, how much is your house? Okay, I'll make this kind of payment for the next so many years, and here's my deal. And it your yes is yes. You said you're going to do it. The reason we have the contract is it's a border. And if you've got to go to the court every time to have your contract interpreted, like I said, you're maybe borderline criminal. Look in chapter 1 of Timothy, verse 8. 1 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, verse 8 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. The reason you've got a contract that you signed is not that you need it. It's for in case you are a rebel or a lawbreaker, or there's others in our society that are, hopefully you don't need a contract, but we're going to have a contract in case you become a rebel. And the same thing is the law of Moses. He says it's good. He says the law itself is good if you use it for the right purpose. If you use the law of Moses for the purpose that the Pharisees did, which was to become righteous. Again, we go back to the example. I showed up for work 185 times, so I'm a great teacher. My wife's got a house and some food. I'm a great husband. My kids have an education, a place to sleep. I'm a good father. I went to church on Sunday. I'm a good Christian. What's your problem? Well, that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was, as Paul says right here, was made for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The reason the law was there was for that kind of people. And if you as a Pharisee, as they did, went to the law to establish your standard of righteousness, what you are basically saying is, I am just one step above being a lawbreaker, a rebel, one step away from being an ungodly, sinful person, one step away from being a murderer, a pervert, one step away from being a slave trader, one step away from being a liar. That's and I am now righteous. And Jesus, you can imagine coming in chapter 5 saying, your standard is way too low. Just because your teachers show up and are reporting the building for 185 days doesn't mean education is taking place. That's just the boundary. If you are not here, that means there's no education. But just because you are here doesn't mean there is education. Something else has to take place. And that's what he's saying right here. He says again, the law is good if one uses it properly. Let's go to Numbers now, Numbers chapter 30. And here is, again, what we're going to read here is not necessarily what we consider a standard of righteousness, but again, a guideline for society in what they've got, and we can learn many things from their culture. Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Very simple. What is being said right here? Is this saying right here, this is now the doorway to righteousness? Is this saying this is what is going to... They're setting up a culture, a standard. If a man is going to take a vow, and a vow doesn't necessarily have to be a big deal. It's simply a handshake. It's an agreement. But he's saying right here, basically, if a man is going to say he's going to do something, he has to follow through on that. Verse 3, now they go, but what about the special situations? I don't want to bore you here, although I may be. What about the special situations? Well, here's some more laws for some special situations. Basically, you don't need this. If you are going to be an honest person and pursue a godly character, you understand that if I say yes, I mean yes. If I say no, I mean no. I'm not going to need a contract. I'm not going to need to take a vow. But this is the guideline. Verse 3, when a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligates herself will stand. Now, what is being said right there? I mean, we're not trying to teach this. Just give you an example of what was being said here. If a young girl, let's say a teenage high school girl, is at home living with her father in her father's house, and she makes some kind of a strange vow. She gets on the phone and makes some kind of an agreement that she's going to buy this boat or something, you know, and she makes a vow. And her father's not home, and they come back and say, well, your daughter says she is going to buy this boat, and she gave us the credit card number. The father says, no, she's not going to pay for the boat. That's my credit card. The daughter's not obligated to buy the boat. But if the father is there reading the credit card numbers to the daughter, she's buying a boat. That's what that means. I mean, and what's our point of this right here? This is not about being righteous. This is about how to set up a culture so that they've got some kind of boundaries. But the Pharisees would come back in here, and they would read these things, and they'd say, well, here's how we avow. If you said you were going to do something, but you didn't say the right formula, it's not really binding. If all you said was, yes, here's my credit card numbers, but you didn't say, here's my credit card numbers and then the special formula, and I promise that it's good by the gold in the temple. If you didn't say that formula, he says, it became very legalistic, and they're now trying to use these things as standards of righteousness. In other words, the Pharisees, when Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass the Pharisees, their righteousness was, like I said before, just like one step on the other side of criminal activity. Just one step away from being completely ungodly. But we're in. And Jesus said, if you don't surpass that, you're not even going to be in the kingdom. And we can continue looking at these other examples, if you don't mind. But let's go, please. I'm going to go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. And again, we're going to read now the words of a Pharisee, Paul, who was, in his own definition, in the book of Philippians, he identifies himself legalistically righteous. He was faultless. He was perfect in the area of the law. In other words, he would be saying, I'm not a criminal. I'm legalistically righteous. But after meeting Jesus Christ, coming to an understanding, Paul says this right here. Chapter 13, verse 8. And we're going to go back and read what Jesus says also here in just a moment. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. He says, let no debt remain outstanding, Paul says, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now, again, the word love is such a twisted, perverted, overused word today. Some people, and again, you can reduce Christianity to the word love, okay? I mean, you can reduce all of Christianity to the word love. But then when the word love, the definition changes to, you know, wimp, put up with, don't judge, have no standard of righteousness, just whatever people want, well, now all of a sudden that's no longer Christianity, because Christianity does have standards. Christianity does involve holiness. Christianity does involve the truth and the absolute truth. And love would have to be in agreement with all of those things. God is love, but love is not God. You understand? First John writes, God is love, but he didn't write, love is God. Love, when God demonstrates it in his character, is correct. Love itself, however you define it, that does not become love. But understand, this is a very good set of verse, but whenever I run into this word love, it just, you know, coming out of the 60s and the 70s and now the 21st century, it's like, what does it mean? Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. In other words, if you will truly consider others before yourself, love, 1 Corinthians 13 defines it, not promoting yourself, not promoting your own interest, not using people to your own advantage, but actually looking at them through the eyes of truth, through the eyes of God's standard of righteousness, and do what is best for them, yeah, you pretty much, that you fulfill the law. You've kept the law. In fact, well, let's go on. The commandments, do not commit adultery. We've read that one. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be. He lists four of the Ten Commandments and whatever other ones, if you want to name the other six, or you want to come up with some other commandments, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you look at a footnote on that, you can realize where that comes from. Can you see where that comes from? You may have a letter right beside the little footnote. Where's that come from? That it's quoted. You see, it's in quotes in my NIV Bible. It's in quotes. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's from where? Leviticus 19. That is right out of the law of Moses. In other words, even within the law of Moses, besides having the judicial standards of the contracts to keep people out of criminal activity, there was within there true righteousness. These laws can all be set aside. If you will love your neighbor as yourself, then verse 10, love your neighbor. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Treating others as you would want to be treated. When you consider what's best for other people and you treat them that way, you're fulfilling the law. It's done. Again, the Pharisees had drifted down into some standard of legalistic righteousness. Go, please, real quickly to Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to quit with this right here. Matthew 22. And we studied this a couple nights ago on Wednesday night in Bible school, or Bible study on Wednesday night. And this is Jesus getting questioned on Tuesday of the last week of his ministry. He's going to be on the cross by Friday. And they're asking him questions, trying to trick him, trying to make him look foolish. And they ask him something. They go to the law. The Sadducees ask him a question, a ridiculous question. He answers them brilliantly. The Herodians and the Pharisees in chapter 22, verse 15, they ask him a question about who should we pay taxes or not. And Jesus tells them, well, whose image is on the coin? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. He says, there's really not a conflict here. You got two kings. You got King God and King Herod, or King Caesar. Give him what's theirs. He wants the coin. God wants your righteousness. Next question. Not that hard. He corrects the Sadducees in verses 23 through 33. And then, as I said earlier, when he gives the answer about the resurrection, and again, I won't go through the whole thing here, he goes all the way down. When he quotes a verse out of the Old Testament where the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Jesus says, well, what did God say to Moses? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And basically what he's saying is, God says, in 1400 B.C., after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, living around from 2000 to 1700 B.C., they were dead for 300 to 500 years. God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning, if he am, they must still be alive. He must still be. He didn't say, I was the God. I am currently the God of these dead people, which means they're still alive somewhere. So he answers that question. In other words, Jesus went to, like we said before, went down to the verb tense to prove a doctrine. I mean, this guy was brilliant. He could go down, all the way down, not just to a Bible verse, not just to a Bible word, but to a verb and the tense of the verb to prove there is a resurrection. And they were amazed. It says in verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Whoa, man, this guy knows his Bible. So they figured, well, hey, he can get so detailed, let's pull back and ask him a big, broad, general question. And here's the question. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, I'm in verse 34, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. He says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, do you want an argument right there? What is the most important Bible verse? I'd like to have you all give me what you think is the most important. And whatever you say, we could argue with you. No, what about this verse? You could argue with every answer. There's no way Jesus is going to be able to answer this question without an argument following, saying, looks like he's neglecting this area. Looks like he's not really concerned about this, or he's forgotten about this. It's hard to take and generalize the entire Old Testament, but notice what Jesus does. He takes the entire Old Testament. They say, what is the greatest commandment? Can you sum it up? Jesus says, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And notice right there, there's another little footnote by that. I've got a little O by mine, which means this comes out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. In other words, it's also in quotes. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy the answer. He takes one verse and sums up the Old Testament and gives him the most important rule, love the Lord your God with all that you are. Then he goes on and says, I'll give you the second one too. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in verse 4, and he quotes that out of Leviticus. Verse 40, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. He says the entire law can be summed up into this. Love God with everything that you are, and treat your neighbor like yourself. Treat your neighbor like you'd want to be treated. Do something for somebody else besides some self-serving activity. Love God with all you are, and treat others like you want to be treated. That's the law of Moses. I mean, that you if you do those things, you're in bounds. But the Pharisees had taken that down, like we said before, and had found little nitpicky things. And what they had done, they had just stepped one line across away from being a criminal. One line across from being unethical. In many cases, they were unethical. But they were legalistically righteous. And thus, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're basically a criminal. And you're not even in the kingdom. You're not even close. So he says, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. Okay, how many of you committed murder? Well, excellent, you're all righteous. How many of you never committed adultery? Excellent, you're all righteous. But Jesus says, wait a minute, let's go back and look at this. That was a law, a command for an activity in a society. Do not murder each other. But he says, listen, I want more than that. You need to be perfect like God is perfect. And God is about loving people and serving and doing things the right way, doing His holiness, doing the things the righteous way. And so He's going to begin to explain those things in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to close this down right now. As we look at this right here, when I get back, we're going to take a look at each of these areas and break down the details of each of these verses. But I kind of want to have a general overview of what we're looking at. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he is not going to be attacking the Word of God, especially Matthew coming right after those verses. You know, at four verses later, he now begins to attack the Word of God. Jesus is attacking their legalistic approach to the Word of God. And again, we'll be critical of them. Why were you doing this? But we go back to Isaiah 55. God's ways are above our ways. God's Word is above our. It's like we don't understand these things. But when we do, we will flourish. It's like the rain coming on the earth and watering the earth and making it produce. The truth of God's Word, the importance of God's Word, will change our lives and likewise change our society. But if you just simply settle for some minimal legalistic code like the Pharisees have, you yourselves are probably not even in the kingdom. And Jesus begins in verse 21, you have heard that it was said, again, Scripture, to the people long ago, the ancients of Moses' day, do not commit murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But he's talking about the kingdom. He's on the Sermon on the Mount talking about the kingdom. But I tell you, again, notice what he said, I tell you. That's not a prophet. He's not saying, thus saith the Lord. He says, but I tell you, I am the Word of God. I am God. I am telling you now. I'm explaining to you the thoughts that you need, the thoughts of God. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. He says, no, we're talking about a heart attitude. We're not just about an external activity. We're talking about your heart. And the ultimate ends up there in verse 48 right there when it says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that is what we're aiming for. We're aiming for the Word of God, the righteousness of God coming to us, changing our lives. If we settle for just one step on the other side of criminal activity, we're not going to be the light of the world. We're not going to be the salt of the earth. We need to press on to become perfect like God is perfect. Now, of course, that statement, be perfect like God is perfect, is that even possible? Well, not on this side of eternity, but there are certain things that we can check in our own lives as far as, are you just meeting a legalistic code? When I go to school 185 times, am I just showing up or am I actually teaching? You know, when I have children at home, am I just feeding them and giving them a place to sleep or am I actually parenting and doing the job? That's all Jesus is asking for. The Pharisees stopped at meeting the contract. We've met the contract and we're righteous. Jesus says, no, there's more to it. You need to actually engage. You need to love God and love others. And that's what he's speaking about here. And we'll explain that some more. Father, do thank you for your truth. We ask that we may hear these things, that we may apply them to our lives. I thank you for preserving the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God who lives in us that can help us understand these things. And we seek and hunger for your truth and hunger for your word that we may live a life that is pleasing to you, that we may be the salt and light at this time in history, that we may be perfect as you are perfect because of who you are and what you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.